The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Fathers in the room, and Lord willing, one day fathers. Why don't we start off this morning in prayer, as usual. Mr. Lamar, would you mind open us up?
Oh, sure.
Thank you.
Our Father, we call you our Father because you call us your children. We are so thankful for that. We're also thankful, Father, for the model that you've given us in the Scriptures for fathers and the admonitions that you've given. Lord God, we are most grateful because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, his willingness to be the sacrifice for your children. And, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you have caused your children to be reborn. Lord, we're so thankful that as the Father of all your good children, and we are able to do good works and glorify you in heaven. So, Father, we ask you that as we study today, as we worship together today, as we sing and pray, and that as we hear the word preached, that you would receive our worship and that we would be thankful for having been here. Be with Rudy as he continues to teach. We're thankful for his willing spirit to do this. And we ask you, Lord, to be with us now as we are fellowship together in the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we are unfortunately in the final chapter of the 1689, chapter 32. Chapter 32 here. Well, before we get into that, so last week in chapter 31, it was all on what they referred to as the intermediate state, the state of existence between death here on earth and the second coming of Christ, what goes on in that period. So now, as we focused on that last week, now it's on the last judgment or the second coming of Christ and what occurs at that time. So to start off, if I could have a volunteer to read for us the first paragraph of chapter 32. All right, thank you.
Of the last judgment, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil.
Okay. So just to give a little outline of kind of where this chapter is going and where we're headed, there's really three main points of the final judgment that they're going to go through. When it happens, who it happens to, and what happens. So the three main areas when it happens. It happens at the second coming of Christ. Who it happens to, they're going to be very clear, it's universal. It's to everyone, all humans that have ever lived, as well, as they say, to the apostate angels. And then what happens? The people are judged either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation. So when it happens, second coming. Who it happens to, all men who have ever lived and the fallen angels. And what, be judged to either eternal life or eternal condemnation. So as we go through this, and some of the points here at the beginning, God has appointed this day. God is in charge of it. God hath appointed. It is a day, so it's a specific time. He will judge the world how? In righteousness. And he will judge it by Jesus Christ, whom he appointed. Now, what I want to do with this section here is I want to go through some of the verses that the framers of the 1689 used to actually set forth this statement here. So I hope everybody's ready to read this morning and has got their reading glasses on and their Bibles in front of them because we're about to do some reading. So first I need someone to volunteer to read. This is a short verse. Why don't you read this one for me, Emery? Matthew 16:27. Okay, can you get that one for me? You find that one? And I need someone else who will volunteer to read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. Mr. Lamar. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. And then I need someone else, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. All right, thank you. You got yours, sister? All right, why don't you go ahead and now read it really, really loud for us, okay? Okay, so who's going to come? What does it say? The Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man? That's right. So Jesus is going to come. And what is he going to do? What does it say he's going to do?
Repay.
Repay what? So he's going to repay who? Each person. All right. Very good. Okay. So do we see in there the three main points that Jesus is coming? He's going to repay, so there's going to be judgment, and he's going to repay who? Each and every person. So that we see in that verse our when, our who, our what. Okay, who's ready with either the 2 Peter or the Matthew verse? Both of y'all ready? Go for it, sir. All right, there you go. I'm sorry, 31 through 46. It's a really long one. All right. That's right. I got you on that one. So once again in that passage, we just see the same thing. We see the Son of Man coming in His glory with all the angels with Him to sit on His glorious throne. We see Him judging all the nations, it says, and Him separating people and judging them either eternal life or eternal punishment. Now the last passage here, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13.
This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliver deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away from the Lord, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness lives.
So once again, we see those the three main points of this day. Christ is judging at his second coming, that it's going to be for the entire world, and the fact that there are those that go to eternal punishment and those that go to eternal life. Now, something I want to highlight in here that just it kind of jumped out at me, and I want to get your thoughts on it. At the end of this first paragraph, he says, but likewise, all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this last section here is actually it's pretty much a direct quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So between what the first paragraph of the confession says here, each will receive for what they have done, their acts, in the body, whether good or evil, quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:10. Our Matthew 16:27 verse says that Christ is going to repay accordingly for everyone for what they have done. Matthew 25:31-46 says, those that the righteous that come into eternal life, when I was hungry, you fed me, when I was thirsty, you gave me, when I was naked, you gave me clothes, when I was a stranger, you took care of me. But those that go into eternal punishment didn't do those acts. 2 Peter 3:10, he says that the works that are done will be exposed. All of these things are very focused on acts and works, deeds that are going to be judged in this final judgment. So with all the focus on the judgment being based off of what we do, what do you think about that? How does that make you feel? Yeah. Yeah, you do. Very careful.
Mom.
do this. Now, you were headed somewhere, Mr. Ken.
Well, if you're not really careful,
yeah.
this takes a salvation by works.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
Paul said, so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It starts to bring home when you read what you're reading that we are responsible for good works. Mm-hmm. And then they are actually good works. Mm-hmm. They're not good works in our life. I mean, in our
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it should point us more to giving everything that we have to Christ now. We're not going to wait till we get to heaven and put our hands at his feet.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever good we do here is at his feet now.
Yeah.
Because we can't take any of the pleasure for it outside of
Christ.
Yeah. So it really emphasizes that.
Yeah, I think kind of like what you were saying, Miss Judy. This these verses, as well as the summation of those verses in this confession, really is a combat to today's easy believism. That the idea that your deeds have nothing to do. I'm going to say this very carefully, so don't throw me out before I finish. The combating the idea of easy believism, or the idea that your deeds have nothing to do whether you're saved or not at the final day when those deeds are brought, but the idea that it only your actions only matter in as far as how many rewards you'll get or how many crowns you'll get. It's not a salvation issue, and in one sense I would agree with that, but some of the responses that can come out of that thought is the phrase we hear so much, you know, is carnal Christianity. Well, now that, as you said, I've made this profession, I'm saved. Really, how I live now is just solely dependent on how many rewards I get, how many crowns I'll receive. It's not a salvation issue that has anything to do with that. It's just how much stuff I can stack up to the good because I've reached that baseline level that I'm okay, you know? And this, like I said, all scripture has to be balanced with getting the full picture of what's being said, but I think these verses and this passage here really contradict that. And I wrote some stuff down because I wanted to be very careful with the words that I choose. But I think what they're saying here and what these scriptures are saying, when balanced with the rest of the counsel of God, is basically saying this: that salvation is not by works. We would all say that, but salvation does produce works. And when someone's life, when someone is professing a change, yet there has not been a radical change, salvation has probably not been at work in that life. So I believe the fact that judgment proceeds on the basis of what we do, because of the fact that what we do, taken as a whole, not individual acts, but a totality of acts done during your existence, particularly since regeneration, comes out of our nature. So that judgment proceeds on the basis of what we do, because what we do, taken as a whole, comes from our nature. And our nature goes hand in hand with our relationship to Christ and the absence or the presence of faith in Him. So our nature, as I said, goes hand in hand with your relationship to Him. And that nature is determined whether you have the absence of faith in Him and you're unregenerate, or you have the presence of faith in Him and you're regenerated. So all those things go hand in hand with your nature, which determines your actions, which those actions would determine your judgment. So all of those things, so yes, your deeds are judged and the totality of what you've done is judged because those things flow naturally from your nature, which has been changed in a regenerated state.
Right. As human and as sinners, when our nature was constantly battling that desire for self. yourself. Get everything you can get.
Yeah.
And when we're transformed more into the image of Christ, we continue to be sanctified. Those works appear not because we're earning our salvation, but more so because, as the Matthew passage was talking about, you do see the hungry and you desire to feed them, not because you think you're earning your spot in heaven, but because you know that that's what Christ did. Those are Christ's people. You have desire to help them now, and that's different from that desire to receive the story. Or
your desires change.
Not that you're not still battling that desire to please yourself.
There is a sense that the unreached is worse than the generation.
Absolutely.
When I was a kid, our church, and I never really made this connection, and probably they didn't use it this way, but when we went to Sunday school, we were rewarded for our Sunday school, for however many months we came by a year pin, and on that pin was a crown. We were receiving crowns for our attendance, as if that was some great work that we were accomplishing. At least in light of the scripture here.
Yeah.
And like I said, I'm sure that that was not their motivation, but that's what they were doing. They were teaching us, you need to be rewarded for showing up every Sunday.
Yeah. And I definitely don't mean to belittle in any way or take away from the balance of Scripture that there that it is clearly taught of rewards and crowns for things done here. So I don't want to move from that entirely, but just to say that to point out that Scripture teaches very clearly that your works will be judged, your actions, the things that you do. But I think it also teaches very clearly those things are judged in light of the totality of all works, which flow from either a changed nature or not. You know, as you say, an ontology, to use your word. Right. I always think of Psalm, 37:5, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, that verse has been taken kicking and screaming out of context by word of faith, you know, prosperity gospel time and time again. But if you have a changed nature with changed motivations, absolutely you'll receive the desires of your heart, but they may be very different desires than what you had once, you know. Yeah, we're just going to ignore that part, though, right? Sounds a lot more difficult, Miss Judy. Yeah. Now, I will say, are there things that in the providence of God, things that seem small, that God in his providence just decides to give his people? You know, I mean, for example, I'm just going to make a case up. I broke a golf club yesterday and couldn't afford to get one, and I happened to be at a buddy's house, and he was, hey, I'm getting rid of these. Do you want this? Does God do stuff like that? Sure, he does. So it's not to say entirely that God never gives you anything like that, the desires that you want, but to say that's not the main point of that text. So he changes you.
Do things also to the Lord.
Yeah.
If
speaking of things done for God's glory, let's go into the second paragraph. It starts off by saying, the end of God's appointing this day, in other words, His appointment of sending those to eternal life or those to eternal punishment, at the end of that day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and to fill in the sentence, and the manifestation of the glory of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So both of these here, when God condemns the wicked and disobedient, and when He eternally saves the elect, both of those are done to His glory. One glorifies an aspect of His character, of His mercy, through Him choosing to save some. The other one glorifies an aspect of His character, His justice, and eternally damning the wicked and disobedient. So, you know, both questions here. How does God show His glory? How is His glory shown by saving the elect, by saving a group of people? How does that show His glory? Go ahead. Yeah, that as well. Yeah. Highlighting another nature of His character, you know, His holiness, His truthfulness. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What else? How else does this show His glory by saving the elect?
It's actually both of them are handled by manifesting Christ.
That's a great point. So on that same line, you know, the next question was how does God show or manifest His glory in the condemnation of the wicked? In a very real physical sense, the manifestation of that is in Christ, who is doing this judgment. So there's a physical manifestation of God doing this, but then there's also the Him showing or of His character of judgment. That's very interesting. Yeah.
So I just think the question
when you say what's the difference, what do they mean by that?
Well, I don't know exactly.
Yeah. That's what they say, yeah.
But, you know, what's the difference? You know, they think, well, God's going to punish you, and He's hard, and He brings on affliction and all these things. Well, what's the difference of Him doing that versus, you know, they'll be a renegade?
A man named Ralph Martin was the first Reformed Baptists that ever preached in the Southern Baptist Church, at least in part of a conference in Florida. And he was cast out. The elders and the board and everything, they went to him that night after the very first sermon and told him, if that's what you're preaching, you can't come back. And he said, well, bless God, that's the word, so I won't be back. And he has one that's a hard one to listen to, Road Lights on the Way to Hell.
Okay.
And, anyway, some way or another way, it's Road Lights on the Way to Hell. He puts a scenario out there that the first time you hear it, it's kind of hard to attain. It's still hard when you think about it, but it glorifies Christ in the same way, that when these people are cast into the lake of fire, we won't show any regret, regardless of what our relation to them might have been, or what our opinion of them might have been. We will all, as one, hallelujah, praise God, amen, to their being thrown into the lake of fire. And there won't be a speck of, and they sure deserve it, because, boy, I know all about it. No, none of that. But there's not any regret, because at the point when we are with Christ, His will has been perfectly manifested in that judgment.
Yeah, and they'll be, the way I've always thought of it is there'll be this amen, this rejoicing as they're thrown in the lake of fire, not because of anything having to do with them, but that amen and rejoicing is strictly will be focused on Christ manifesting His glorious presence in judgment and highlighting His character. And it's more of a response to who He is, displaying who He is and all His glory, than it has anything to do with what's going on over here. In the same way that when you really think about it, our rejoicing over our own salvation in eternal judgment. If we're going to be in the glorified state, if we're going to be perfect, that means there'll be no selfishness. So our own joy in our own salvation in eternal judgment will have nothing to do with, thank you that I am saved. No, no. It'll be of Him manifesting His glory, of showing His mercy in saving people. So even our own amen and that will have nothing to do with us, because in the glorified state there'll be no selfishness or sin, which being excited about your salvation would be. So I don't know, but like I said, all of those amens are all focused on Him and what He has done, have nothing to do with the categories of people that are being acted upon.
Well, they don't have no influence on my belief.
Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah. Amen. So, some of the stuff kind of brought up there. He finishes in this second part of the second paragraph. So after it's manifested God's glory and His mercy by saving the elect, after it's manifested God's glory and His justice by eternally condemning the wicked, then it says, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So clearly in this paragraph and the first one, what we've read so far in Scripture, there's, once again, as we said, there's only two categories of people. You know, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the reprobate. You know, there's only two categories. So in this paragraph, and with the Scriptures that we read earlier, do you see any room in any of this for universalism? Or the concept that every person that's ever walked the earth will eventually, at some point in history, or in future time, will be reconciled to God and all be in paradise with Him? Is there any room in this paragraph or the Scriptures we've read for that concept at all? Where do we think that comes from? If it's nowhere in Scripture, where does that come from? Desire for self. some nice Baptist preacher. The desire to be nice rather than truthful, potentially, yeah. Right. Yeah. But that's a perfect point of how important it is to define our terms. When they say non-believer, it's almost like I say, well, I agree with you, maybe. If you mean non-believer in that they don't believe that God exists, then I would agree. There's no non-believers in heaven if that's what you mean by that term. But if you mean believers in that someone that's put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ is their only way to be saved, then I got to disagree with you. So let's define your term belief, and then we can see if we're on the same page or not. You know? They know now. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it doesn't require repentance. It doesn't require a change of life, a change of thinking. You know, if it's all going to happen anyway, well, I don't really need to do anything. So what does it matter? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Universalism, absolutely. Yeah. So before we get into this last paragraph, let me ask this question. Does what we know, in other words, the things that God has revealed to us about the last judgment that we know of, that we've talked about, do those things that we know and the things that we don't know, the things that He has told us are going to be left uncertain to us, do those things have a practical implication in regards to how we live our lives now, here on earth? Do they have real implications, what we believe about this last judgment, what He's revealed to us and what He hasn't? Do those things have implications for how we act and live now? Should. Yeah. It should. Yeah, the once again, the framers of the 1689 did not leave us without an answer to that as well. You know, this last paragraph, they give you all this stuff about the last judgment, and then they break it down. This is what it means to you now. And this last paragraph is really broken down to two areas. The first part of it is the practical implications of what you know, what he's told you about the judgment. And the second half of it is breaking down the things that you don't know, the things that he's left uncertain, that he hasn't told you about it. And so the first part it says here, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, so as you said, and just real quick, I want to read a scripture reference on that one just because of the importance of that. So, as it says here, that Christ would have us be persuaded that there will be a day of judgment to deter all men from sin. Where we get that from, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. 10, as we read earlier, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." And then he goes on again to continue to talk about that. So there's a fear. There is a rightly understood biblical persuasion against sin based off of knowing the judgment. Because that's something that the things that he has revealed to, he said, was broken down into what we know and what we don't know. We know there will be a judgment. We know Christ will do that judgment. We know God is in charge. We know it comes when Christ comes again. It will be to all men, and you'll either go to eternal life or eternal destruction. We know those things. So out of those things, it's meant to deter us from sin. The second one, "And for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity." So for the godly, for the elect, for the children of God, the idea that Christ is coming again to judge the world, to take his children home with him to eternal life and paradise, is meant to be a consolation to you, because there will be adversity in life. There will be trials. There will be persecution. And the idea of coming, that there will be a time that I will be in eternity with Christ, is a hope, is a consolation to you. So both of those things come out of what we know of the last judgment. Now, the second half here of this paragraph is very interesting. It comes out of the things that we don't know. Mainly, he didn't tell us when this would happen. You know? So that's something we don't know. We know he's coming in his second coming, but is that today? Is that tomorrow? Is that a million more years from now? We don't know. So because of the fact that we don't know when he's coming, here's some practical implications for how you live that come out of that. So will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come? And the second part, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. So what he's saying is, because of the fact that we don't know the day, you know, there's at least two parables based off the fact that being prepared, being watchful, shaking off the fact, you know what, I know Jesus is coming on Tuesday, so Monday night I'm going to get right, and I'm going to be real good then. We don't have that. You know? So be always watchful. And the second practical implication for how we ought to live our lives, we live our lives with an anticipation, an expectation, a joy. You know, I think in some of the end-time theologies, there's this super fear. And it's constantly, well, so-and-so's going on in the world, and that looks really bad, so we're about to hit this period or that period. And there's almost a fear of all these negative things to come. And I don't really see that in here. I think there ought to be, for the believer, an anticipation, a joy, an extreme expectation of Christ coming back and the joy that's going to be associated with that. In the same way, because of the fact that we know he's coming, there's joy. And because of the fact that we don't know when it's going to be, and it could be any minute, it's designed to bring an eager expectation and excitement about what's coming towards you. Because you don't know that day. The anticipation, he says, you know, quoting, you know, from Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." I also find it fitting that the last sentence here of the confession lines with the last paragraph of the scriptures in general. I find that very fitting. I don't really have any comments on that one way or another, but I appreciate the alignment in them doing that. I think we're used to reading that and knowing, okay, amen, yes, it comes to a conclusion. So I appreciate them doing that. Any comments or questions anyone wants to add to any of this as we come to our conclusion of the 1689? I would absolutely be saying that, yeah. I would be saying that. Be saying that, yeah.
So, yeah. Sing our good deeds, glorify God in heaven because of that wasn't Paul asking
you. Okay, just to clarify. Yeah.
Just for those of you who are sitting there going, you have the elevator, come on.
Well, we were going to talk about you when we left today.
I was going to be at the meeting after church.
Yeah.
The only criticism that I have of 1689 is that the very last word is not repeat.
It's not repeat? Yeah. Yeah.
We have a tendency that when we read a book and it says the end, blessing the end.
Yeah.
There's books that God has given to us that we shouldn't just read the end. Mm-hmm. Because 1689 is an index or reference of Scripture. It's systematizing a Scripture. It also repeats. Mm-hmm. We often read the last words of the last chapter and then go back and begin to read the first words of the first chapter. Mm-hmm. And every time we come to the end, we ought to start over the beginning. That's the only thing.
So you're saying shampoo bottles got one thing right?
Yes.
Wash, rinse, repeat. They ought to have that in here as well. So with that being said, next Sunday we'll be in chapter 1. The 1689 again. Of the Holy Scriptures. Alright. Children. What have we talked about today? About death, right? Yes. Did you say something, Ava Grace? Did you? You did say? Okay. So death, okay. Did you say something, sister? What about death? Just death or what happens after death? Jesus coming back. Very good, very good. His second coming, right? The second coming, riding on a horse. Is that what you said? Riding on a horse with a tattoo on his thigh. All right. All right, buddy. Okay, Emery. All right, Emory, do you remember the verse you read earlier, 16:27? Do you remember what it says? Something about a man, the Son of Man, which is Jesus, right? So we read about how the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in glory, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done, right? All right? Okay. So Jesus is coming. And He's going to repay this. So in the second coming, who's coming? Okay, what's He going to do? Repay each according to what He has done, right? Now there's another verse here, Matthew 25:46. And it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Who knows what eternal means? Anyone of y'all? Eternal life would mean living with Jesus. Eternal means forever. So there's going to be forever punishment if you're not a child of God, or there'll be forever rewards and paradise and life if you are a child of God, right? Okay. Now, as much as Jesus told us about Him coming back to do this, He didn't tell us when it would be, did He? Did he give us a date, Ava Grace? Did He tell us a date? He didn't? So, if He didn't give us a date, do you think anyone knows the date?
No.
Because they couldn't know it unless He told them, right? And He didn't tell them, did He? So, anytime you hear someone tell you a date that He's coming back, do you think they're telling the truth or they're lying?
No.
They're lying, aren't they? Right?
No.
So that's one way you can know if someone's telling you the truth or not. If they're telling you they know when Jesus is coming back, they're not telling the truth, are they?
No.
So, there's some important things to know about Jesus not telling us the date. Now, your mom and I have told y'all before to go clean up the playroom, haven't we? Okay? All right, now, what if mom and dad said, we're not going to tell you when we're going to come back, but we expect you to clean this playroom, and when we come back, it better be clean. We're not going to tell you when, but just when we come back, it better be clean. What do you think you should do? Should you wait a little while to clean the playroom or clean it then? Why should you clean it then? And you don't have it clean. Exactly, right? Well, Jesus told us to trust and obey Him, right? And He said one day He's going to come back and He's going to judge us on whether we trusted and obeyed Him, right? So if we don't know when He's coming back, but He's going to come back to judge whether we did that or not, is that something that we should wait to do, to trust and obey Him? Or should we do it right when He said it? All right, yeah. Let me ask you this other question. Have mommy and dad ever told y'all that we are going on a super awesome, cool trip? No, we've said that before too, yes. But have we ever told you about this awesome trip we're all going to take and it's 3 months out? Remember a few years ago we told you about that beach trip we were going to take and it was a few months in the future? How did y'all think about that trip? Did y'all wake up every day thinking, is this going to be it? Is this the day? You were really excited. You said, is it this Saturday or next Saturday? You were always anticipating it, right? Did you look forward to that trip, Ava Grace? You did, right? Well, Jesus coming back and taking His children forever to live with Him is way better than any beach trip or any other trip. So that same feeling of excitement and expectation we should look forward to with Jesus coming back because we don't know when it's going to be, right? Okay, so that's the stuff that we're talking about today, okay? Do y'all have any questions? No questions for you, Noah? What you got? Is it about what we're talking about today, buddy?
No.
Excited about it. Absolutely. That's the kind of excitement and anticipation we should have to Jesus coming back, right? Okay. Are we there yet? That's right. All right. All right. Well, thank you.